So the Luke has shown us the promise of the herald of the Messiah, and then the promise, the conception of the Messiah. And he moves on. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me?" Whatever Elizabeth said, the point of the passage is, what's Luke saying? And Luke has come to say, and will call Jesus through the gospel frequently, Lord. A word that relates Jesus, of course, to Yahweh. It's a translation of Yahweh. So it means God the Redeemer, or as Paul said this morning, God was in Jesus reconciling the world. We could say redeeming the world. So he is the Redeemer, the one in whom and through whom God is bringing about, taking us out of slavery and at last introducing us into the promised land. Paul in Philippians 3 writes, "I regard everything as loss." And Paul lost a lot when he joined the Christian community. "I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing," notice not knowing about. He knew about Jesus when he was persecuting the church. He'd heard about him, but now he came to know the Messiah. Jesus, my Lord. The text goes on, "As soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy." And we've already seen that's the prevailing mood in the prologue, joy. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." We've got to the very essence of the virginity of Mary. She gave her first love, her first faith given to God. And she believed this extraordinary happening, this fulfillment through God's Holy Spirit of what was happening. She wouldn't have understood it, of course, and we'll soon find that out. But she put her faith in it and responded in love. "Here am I," she said. And the text goes on, you know this well, and I won't, it'll take a whole session to unpack it all, but I'll just pick out a few things I want to share with you. Mary said, "My soul gives glory to God. My spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. You look on your servant in her lowliness. Henceforth, all ages will call me blessed. The Almighty works marvels for me. You are holy. Your mercy," and I'll come back on that word, "your mercy is from age to age to those who revere you. You put forth your arm in strength. You scatter the proud-hearted. You cast the mighty from their thrones and raise up the lowly. You fill the starving with good things and send the rich away empty. You protect Israel, your servant, remembering again your mercy, the mercy promised to our ancestors, to Abraham and his posterity forever." And Luke concludes, Mary remained with her about 3 months till the birth of the Baptist, and then returned to her home. Before looking in Mercy, I'll read this for you. You're probably familiar with it, but you can see what Luke is drawing on as he writes this hymn. It's meant to be, it's a song, it's meant to be musical. And he's drawing on 1 Samuel chapter 2, the birth of the prophet, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets, Samuel. It reads, this is the mother praying. You can hear the echoes in Mary. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies. I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord. No one beside you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne seven, but she who had many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the pit, the underworld, death, the realm of the dead. He brings down and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honour. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cast off in darkness. For not by might does one prevail. The Lord, his adversaries shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in the heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. The authors, the Deuteronomic authors of the book of Samuel, of course, they don't have the understanding of God that Jesus had and gave us. So there's a lot in there that Jesus would not have said. Not perfect understanding of God, but you can hear the general images repeated in the song of Mary the Magnificat. And now the text again. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy. Here it is again, eleos in Greek, kyrie eleison, you're familiar with that, to her, and they rejoiced with her. Well, just to open it up, the Greek eleos, mercy, translates three different Hebrew concepts. It's a very rich, and you can't get this just from the word, but it translates hanan, racham, and chesed. Hanan, we have that in Yohanan, means grace. The different ways that God graces the world. It's happening all the time, of course. Mary was full of grace. So that's the graciousness of God. It's picked up by the word mercy, if you're familiar with the context. Raham comes from, or is related to, the Hebrew word for the womb of a woman, rehem. So Raham means, I can't even find words for this, and you can see why. Whatever feelings a woman has for the child in her womb, at its best, I'm sure there's a range of feelings, but looking at it in its richness, this longing and so on, that you know so well. So the Raham of God is God's compassion, let's say, feeling with us. And chesed is a covenant. It's an agreement of love, a covenant, like a marriage covenant, or the covenant a parent has with a child. This is God's chesed. Merciful love, committed love, covenant love. Here's some text from Isaiah, for example, and the words in blue that I've put there for you, they all sound different, but in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, they've all got eleos. So they're trying to get the richness of this word by using a different word each time, and I'll read it to you. With everlasting covenant love, that's hesed, eleos, I will have compassion on you, raham, eleos, says the Lord. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my covenant love, the love that will never be taken back, we might take it back, but God never will, shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has eleos, mercy, compassion upon you. That's Isaiah 54. And I could give many others, but don't need to. Back to Luke's prologue. On the eighth day, they, mum and dad and the neighbours, came to circumcise the child. And they were going to name him as Zechariah after his father, but his mother said, no, no, he's going to be called John. Where did she find that out from? Because Zechariah couldn't tell her. So we're looking here at the wonder of God's working. Going to be called John. And they said, well, look, none of your relatives has that name. So they began to motioning to the father to find out what name he wanted to give him, because it clearly wouldn't be John. And the father, Zechariah, asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they were all amazed. Immediately, Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue was freed, and he began to speak praising God. And we'll get that second hymn in a moment, the Benedictus. There's a lot of happiness there with the birth of John the Baptist. Fear. Fear doesn't mean being scared. It means something so magnificent is happening that overwhelms you. Was over all the neighbours, and all these things were talked about through the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them pondered them, we'll come back on that word later, and said, what will this child become? I'm sure all you parents know exactly that question. What is this child going to become? Something unique. The world has never seen anything like any of you ever before, and you'll never be repeated. So what will this child become? For indeed, the hand of the Lord was with him. Then his father Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, the key focus of all Luke's writing, he's looking for what God's doing. And he spoke this prophecy. I'll just do it quickly if I may. We thank and praise you, God of Israel. You have visited and redeemed us. You've raised up for us a mighty Saviour in the house of David, your servant, as you promised through our ancestors, your prophets from of old, a Saviour who would free us from our foes, from the hand of all who hate us. Your love for our ancestors is fulfilled. It's come to its climax. The whole of the evolution, we could say, has come to this point of Jesus. The whole covenant is remembered. Your holy covenant is remembered. You swore to Abraham our father to grant us that free from fear and saved from our foes, we might serve you, our God, in holiness and justice all the days of our life in your presence. I'll remind you of that promise that God made to Abraham. It's in Genesis 17. So all this rich literature is available to Luke, and he's learnt about it, and the words he uses come from this source. Here it is. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I'll make my covenant between me and you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout all their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And now at last, as we've heard, God is being God to Jesus, the newly conceived child. And we're looking at the herald here, John the Baptist. As for you, little child, continues the Benedictus, you will be called a prophet of God the Most High. You will go ahead of our God to prepare the way, to make known to God's people their salvation through forgiveness of all their sins. Now, forgiveness is a number of words you can use for that, but in the Greek here, Luke has aphesis. And the point of aphesis, it's like you're burdened and someone lifts the burden from your shoulders. So forgiveness felt as a relief, a release. Forgiveness of their sins, and here a beautiful Greek expression, the tender mercy. Splachna in Greek means, we used to in the old translation, the bowels of mercy, you might remember that, but that's how the Douay version used to translate it in the old translation. So it's a feeling, but it really is something, and not a feeling here. And eleos again is there. So it's tender mercy. It's the mercy that's felt in the body of the heart of our God, who visits us like the dawn from on high. Get ready, because the dawn is going to happen in the next verse, the birth of Jesus. So it's quite heavy drama here. It's beautiful. The dawn from on high. Our God will give light to those in darkness, those dwelling in the shadow of death, and guide us into the way of peace. Then we're told quickly, the child grew, became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. And now, the dawn. Chapter 2 of Luke. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. There's a lot of speculation goes on, but the simplest explanation is, because we know this, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, he was in charge in Palestine as well of having a census taken for the purpose of taxation and military service. And that was in 6 AD. So actually Jesus was about 10 when that happened. But looking back, Luke's looking back at least 60 years, 60-something years. And from his point of view, you look back 60 years, you're looking to the end of the Second World War, I suppose, something like that. And from his looking back, this gives a great setting for the birth of Jesus. It's not historically fitting too accurately, but give or take 10 years, what's it? Haven't got the Fisher Library to go and check it. So he links it with an event that he knew about that happened way back there around the time of Jesus' birth. we're told, all went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was betrothed, who was expecting a child. Their betrothal, and it's still in some parts of that world, is much more than our engagement. It's a commitment. They're married, but they don't live together. She goes home and mum tells her all the things he's got to do. He goes back and builds a house and gets a job and all that preparation, and they come together. Here's the text about Bethlehem from the prophet Micah, contemporary of Isaiah. You, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are one of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient times. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labour has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall live secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be the one of peace. In fact, Matthew explicitly quotes from that, but Luke doesn't, but that's still the background to this Bethlehem story. And we're told, while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Firstborn is Exodus, chapter 4, verse 22. Egypt thought of itself as the firstborn. It was the most famous, strong empire of the day. So it was the firstborn. And the New Testament is saying, no, no, you're looking in the wrong place. The firstborn, the one who inherits everything and through whom we inherit, is Jesus. She wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. I hope I'm not going to spoil all your parish celebrations and keep them up, but I'm going to show you something that actually, I think it's actually more beautiful. No room in the inn, well, we know what it is from primary school kids acting out the parts. But the Greek word here is kataluma. And the only other place it's used is by Luke. And it's the upper room of the Last Supper. So translating it by in is a bit tricky. It's the guest room, the upper room. It was full. It's no place for Jesus anyhow. He's not born as a guest. God is answering the plea of Jeremiah. Once you see this, it all falls by. Oh, hope of Israel, says Jeremiah, its saviour in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land? Like a guest. Like a traveller turning aside for the night. No, that's not what Jesus is. So he's not settled in the guest room. He goes where every sensible mother would go to have a child. She goes down where the animals are there, and they're so it's warm, and there's all the warm, what's the word I'm looking for, straw. So it's the warmest part of the house, the best place to bring forth a child, rather than upstairs in the cold guest room. But behind it is Luke's telling us something about Jesus being like us, belonging to us, at home with us. And he goes on, in that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord, here we are again. In other words, a divine apparition, a presence that is palpable somehow. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they had great fear, overwhelmed with wonder. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy," here it is again, "for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you." Excuse me. And don't miss the shock of this. Before I'm there, you can see it, but I'll pretend you can't see it. Go back to all the Old Testament prophecies. The Messiah, wow. It's going to be a tearing apart of a mountain. It's going to be sword. It's going to be victory in war. It's going to be thunder and lightning and stars falling to the earth. It's all big stuff because, gee, it's a big thing for the Messiah to come. And they're full of all this big language. And Luke writes, "This will be the sign for you. A child wrapped in bands of cloth, lying in a manger." How beautifully ordinary is that? How belonging is that? All this heavy stuff that comes from a partial understanding of God is now scrapped, really. We're going to find God in Nazareth rather than the temple in the first scene, and now in a warm little place in the inn. Jesus is called there in that text the Saviour, the Lord, and the word Messiah. I've used it with you fairly often, but it's the first time it actually appears in the text. Messiah, the word, comes from the word for chrism, Christ, chrism, an oil used for anointing. Associated especially with festive celebrations, it had a special cultic use in the consecration of the king. As the charism flowed down over the head and beard of the king, the Spirit of God was ritually imagined as anointing him. As the perfume filled the air around, so did the glory of God radiate out from the king throughout God's holy land. That's how they imagined it. And we read of King David, the first book of Samuel again. "The Lord said, 'Rise, Samuel, anoint him, David, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took a horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." I did this with you before, but I'll do it again just very quickly without comment. Here we have Virgil writing in the Rome, of course, and Suetonius, and they're using exactly the words that Luke is using to describe this newborn Jesus. Virgil writes, "The shepherds heralded Augustus's birth." So Luke has hero. And everyone who knows the stories thinks, "Oh, it's actually not Augustus, it's Jesus." His birth was called good news by Virgil. Augustus, the newborn child, is proclaimed as Saviour and Lord. And the angels are saying, no, It's not Augustus, good and bad as he was. The Saviour and the Lord is actually here. It's Jesus. He's the bringer, Virgil says, talking about Augustus. He's the bringer of a new age of peace. And he's called the Son of God. And again, Suetonius quickly. There were prophecies, portents, and prefigurements before the birth of Augustus. His was a miraculous conception, and upon his birth, Augustus was declared king. I know you can see what Luke's doing. He takes a clearly political stance against emperor worship, and so against the empire and its religion. He knows the God words it used for the emperor. He applies these not to the emperor, but to Jesus, little child, wrapped up carefully in a warm environment. He's saying that faith in Jesus, not emperor worship, is the only way to find salvation. Luke places Jesus in this broad matrix of Greek, Roman, imperialist life at the time. Luke copied the going stories about Augustus and constructed parallel stories about Jesus. Constructed them. He gave Jesus the sort of Greek-Roman biography that Augustus had. But he highlighted the simple humanness of Jesus at all points. Back to the text. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom God favours." They understood, you may know this, but it's important, when they looked to the heavens at the night, and by the way, you can do that out here. And I think the one thing Dominic did forget to tell you was if you're out after 9 when the doors are locked, you can come in through that padded door. So you won't be out in the cold all night. And you put 1854, which is on the board out there, that'll get you in. But if you're out there stargazing, I don't really know too much about stars, but I've got a bit of an idea of them. But they thought the stars were living. Earth, air, fire and water, they're pure fire. They're angels and stars are always getting mixed up. Because so they're living fire creatures of God. Why did I tell you that? I'm not sure now, but anyhow. This is the heavens dancing for joy at the birth of the Messiah. When the angels left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. Once again, I'm certainly not presuming that this happened as a historical fact. I'm not saying it didn't, but I doubt if that's what Luke's trying to tell us. He's creating these majestic scenes, the shepherd, the poor, Jesus coming to care for the poor, and you could fill it out easily, to keep our focus on the real Jesus, but the drama picks up all the Old Testament dramas, like David being a shepherd and so on. But Mary, what did she do? Mary treasured all these words, pondering them in her heart. I've got the Greek word there, ballo, from which we get our word ball directly. Balo means to throw, to cast. And sum yet but in many English words, means together. So a symbol is actually a good translation of that. And symbol is, what is a symbol? A symbol is something where everything from different points of view comes together. It all comes together in this symbolic act or word. Sometimes about the Eucharist, people say, oh, it's only a symbol. Well, anyone who says something's only a symbol hasn't the foggiest idea what a symbol is. You can't do better than symbol. Because symbol captures feeling, colour, time, space, memory, everything, all in one. So what is she doing? She's gathering everything into her motherly heart and pondering. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen as it had been told to them. Mary, already portrayed by Luke as the one who always gave God her first love, Virgin Mary, and as the perfectly obedient servant of the Lord, or handmaid of the Lord, she calls herself, she shows us how we should receive God's favour. She treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. I've already told you the meaning of that. Mary held all that had happened in her heart, knowing that the meaning of it, and it's the same for us surely, would one day come together as God's purpose, which is one of Luke's favourite desires, God's purpose unfolded through her and through her child. I conclude with this. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Yeshua, Jesus, a name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. If you had time and I had time, we could see Luke has given the first two scenes, the promise of the herald, and the promise of the Messiah, and now once again, the birth and circumcision of the herald, and the birth and circumcision of the Messiah. And in each case, the focus on the Messiah grows brighter and brighter. I'll finish with some music.